when the Lord God gives His servants direction as to how to preach, how to minister to His people. He opens the 40th chapter of Isaiah with these words, comfort ye my people. Gospel preaching, while it exposes our sin, while it makes us to know our desperate need of Christ, is designed and intended of God to be the means by which His people are comforted in this world. Well, how do you do that? He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That is, speak comfortably to my elect, to my people. The word comfortably in that prophecy is a word that declares plainly that the preacher can't possibly do what he must do. God says, speak ye to the heart of my people. I can't do it. Oh, but if God will speak through me, He'll speak to your heart. Speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem. Cry to her. Declare incessantly her warfare is accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ put an end to the warfare. The Lord God Almighty took up the cause on behalf of His people in their warfare against Him, and settled the issue, for He has reconciled us to Himself. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. We come preaching the gospel to sinners. You who are without Christ, I come here tonight to declare to you not the possibility of redemption, not the possibility of salvation, not the possibility of grace, but to declare to you that every sinner who by God's grace is given faith to look to Christ right now, his iniquity is pardoned. It's already done. It's already done. And she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has not only satisfied the wrath and justice of God for our sins and thoroughly purged away our sins, so that we stand before God pardoned, justified from all things, He has given to us perfect righteousness before God. Now that's His word to all who believe. I trust that God will be pleased now to speak to our hearts by His word again tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke, the 7th chapter. Our text tonight will be verses 1 through 10. Here the Holy Spirit gives us the account of a certain centurion, his remarkable character, his great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the healing of his sick servant by the mere will of Christ, because his master believed God. This Roman soldier said to the Lord Jesus, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word. What remarkable faith. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I wonder if there's any here with such faith tonight. If so, join me and pray that the Lord Jesus will but say in a word, that He may but speak the word only and cause poor sin-sick souls to be healed this hour by the power of His grace. Now we read this morning Matthew's account of this same event in Matthew chapter 8. And if you read the two together, you can't help but to notice that there appears to be some discrepancies that the critics and the learned scholars jump on like a duck on a June bug and think they can refute the validity of the Word of God. Because Matthew speaks as though the centurion himself came to the Master, had an interview with the Master, and the Lord Jesus spoke to the centurion personally, and the centurion spoke to him personally. Now, understand when you read the Scriptures, that especially with the Gospel writers, you have four different men who were eyewitnesses of things giving account of the same events. And if you were to go to a court of law and listen to four witnesses describe exactly the same event, you would hear them each speak truthfully and honestly, and yet as you hear them say different things. Not conflicting things, but different things. If they saw the same thing, if they are honest witnesses, their account is honest and true, though their accounts may not exactly appear to be exactly the same. Now certainly that's the case with anyone writing any event he has seen and someone else writing about the same event. In Matthew's account, it appears that Matthew is describing an interview by this centurion with the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus with him personally. Luke speaks only of the centurion sending messengers. Now there are two possible ways to account for that. Either of them is perfectly acceptable. One, it's quite possible, and I think probably this is the case. The centurion sent his messengers to the master, him being a man under authority, and they spoke for him exactly that which he had given them to tell. I stand here as God's messenger to you. And if God speaks through these lips to your heart, it's not just me speaking, but God speaking. The word spoken is not just my word, but God's word. And so as I speak to you, as we have read earlier in that passage in Isaiah, the Lord God spoke, but it was Isaiah who was doing talking. He spoke and said, comfort ye, my people. So when the centurion's servants came, or his messengers came and spoke for him, it's the same as if he were himself speaking. Or perhaps both the centurion sent his messengers to speak to the master, and then when the master approached his home and the messenger spoke again, the centurion himself also came out and spoke. In either case, Matthew is simply giving us an abbreviated account of exactly the same thing, and so there's no discrepancy whatsoever. Tonight we'll focus our attention on Luke's narrative here in Luke chapter 7. Hold your Bibles open and follow with me as we go through these 10 verses. Now when he had ended his sayings, when the Lord Jesus had finished preaching, that message which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 6, verses 20, down through the end of the chapter in verse 48, the Lord Jesus had spoken this word on the mount, or rather in the plain, and this sermon preached in the plain contained three basic points. First, the Lord Jesus spoke to us concerning the blessed privilege of suffering for the gospel's sake. And he says, you count this to be your honor, your privilege, when you, for Christ's sake, are called upon to suffer. For the gospel's sake, you're abused, and you suffer loss on account of it. And then, in verses 21 through 38, our Lord warns us sternly and strongly of the danger of false faith and false religion. He says you've got to find a way to deal with real issues, heart issues. The things of God are inward spiritual things. We don't just deal with the outward fruit, but with the root of the tree. And no matter how good the fruit looks, if the tree's bad, the fruit's bad. So be sure you know God in your heart. And then our Lord spoke plainly as well concerning the matter of our proper foundation. He tells us we must be built upon that rock, that foundation which God Almighty has laid, which is Jesus Christ himself. After the Lord had finished all his sayings then, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. He had spoken as one with authority. He didn't preach like the scribes and Pharisees, but rather he spoke with authority. And now he comes to Capernaum to demonstrate not only that he speaks with authority, but that his word is the word of omnipotent power, the word of God Almighty. He comes to Capernaum to show the efficacy of his grace in the healing of this centurion servant. Capernaum, what a blessed place it was. In Matthew chapter 11, our Lord says Capernaum is exalted to heaven. You see, it was in Capernaum that our Lord performed more miracles, more wondrous works than in any other place upon the earth. By virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus came there so often, By virtue of the fact that he so often worked his wonders before the people of Capernaum, he said, Capernaum is exalted to heaven. He had already healed the nobleman's son there. We read about it in the last part of John chapter 4. In all probability, this centurion had heard how that the Lord Jesus had healed that nobleman's son. Perhaps he was very familiar with the nobleman himself. Perhaps he had even witnessed the healing. Now then, look at verse 2. And a certain centurion. I find it interesting that the gospel writers don't record us his name. They simply tell us a certain centurion. Always the objects of God's grace are certain people. Chosen of God, redeemed by his grace, by his blood, and called by his grace. A certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Now try to grasp what Luke is writing about. Here's a Roman soldier. Not just a Roman soldier, but an experienced Roman officer. He's a centurion. That means he had at least 100 men under his command. 100 men for whom he was responsible. 100 men who were under his direct orders. This Roman soldier was a Gentile. He was a soldier, and yet he was a believer. As old John Bunyan put it, a Roman soldier was the first fruit of the Gentile world. And here the Holy Spirit tells us three things concerning this centurion servant. First, he says he was dear to him. Now I looked that word dear up. It means that this centurion, this master, this powerful man, this man who has 100 men under his command, it means that he honored his servant and counted him precious because he loved him. What a master. What a master. His servant was dear to him. I can never speak powerfully enough, as the experience of this centurion servant certainly does speak, but I can never speak powerfully enough of the great advantage and the blessed privilege of dwelling in the home of one who believes God, walks with God, worships God, and honors God. Oh, sons and daughters of God Almighty, listen to me. In every decision you make in life, in every choice you make in life, let nothing take you away from the fellowship of God's people and the influence of God's church and His family. Don't let it do it. You mothers and daughters, you raise your sons and you seek a good life for them. We want to see our children, our sons and daughters, we want to see them educated and well settled and see them have a good, stable future. In all things you seek for your children, seek first and foremost that which is good for their souls. And you who are here tonight, worshiping God, listening to the gospel, some worldly advantage comes your way, some opportunity comes your way by which you think, well, I can move up the ladder a little bit here. Don't let anything take you away from the influence of the gospel and the people of God. Here is this servant in the house of this centurion, and oh, how blessed he was because his master loved God. His master believed God. Because he was in this man's house, Bob, rather than dying, he lived. Because he was in the care of this man who believed God, rather than perishing with his sickness, the Son of God came to him and touched him and healed him. This man's servant was sick, very, very sick. What a picture that is of you who are yet without Christ. Spiritually, you're like this man's servant. There's a plague of death in your heart. A spiritual palsy in your soul. There is a tormenting fever of guilt that causes you uneasiness constantly day and night. Oh, I don't mean that you're not religious. But religion won't take away the plague. I don't mean that you haven't had religious experiences, but religious experiences won't heal the palsy. I don't mean that you haven't had religious good feelings, but religious good feelings won't remove the tormenting fever of guilt. That takes the blood and righteousness of Christ. That takes life from God Almighty. And then thirdly, this centurion servant was ready to die at the very point of death. I worked on this week, and I kept coming back to this passage. It was in our scripture reading earlier in the week. I wonder which of you are where this man was at the point of death. What an awesome, shocking thought. It may be the farthest thing from your mind right now. As I looked at the passage and thought concerning this past week I was in the company of two dear friends that I fully expect to die before I do. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake. Our breath is in our nostrils and God controls it. If you die without Christ, you'll perish forever in hell. And then, holding on to a name, a religious experience, holding on to a feeling, holding on to a profession of faith, will only add to the torments of your soul. It will do you no good. You must have Christ. You must have Christ. You must be washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness, born of His Spirit. Oh, God, help you to take refuge in Him who alone is the refuge God has set for guilty sinners, in whom alone is found wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All right, now look at verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, we're not told how, but somehow this centurion or soldier heard about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he had been present to hear the sermon in the plain that's recorded in chapter 6. And maybe he had heard a report of the gospel from someone else. Perhaps he had heard about the Lord Jesus as a result of the healing of that nobleman's son in John chapter 4 earlier in Capernaum. How he heard is unimportant. What is important is that he heard of Jesus. That's what's really important. You see, God sent His Word to him. Oh, what a privilege. God, the Holy Spirit, had given him a hearing ear, a seeing eye, and a believing heart. Now, I have no way of knowing how much knowledge he had. Again, that's unimportant. It's insignificant. But I do know who he knew. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew God Almighty as he has made himself known in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Do you know God? Not do you know about Him. Not do you know His doctrine. You can't know Him without knowing about Him. You can't know Him without knowing His doctrine. But life is knowing Him. And the only way you'll ever know Him is in the face of Jesus Christ. And the only way you'll ever know His Son is if He sends His Word by the power of His grace into your heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, read on. Verse 3. When he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. I looked at that just a little bit ago. I was reminded again of Martha and Mary. Oh, what wisdom. When you have trouble and difficulty, when you've got real needs that really nobody else can take care of, it won't do you any good to send for the preacher. It won't do you any good to send for the psychiatrist. It won't do you any good to send for some more medicine. If you've got needs that only the Master can heal, send for Him. Martha and Mary sent word to the Lord Jesus when Lazarus was sick. He said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. This centurion sends messengers to the Master. And this he sends with this word, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, earnestly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now this centurion was a man of remarkable character. He was gracious and kind. He was a generous man. His faith was the true faith which only God can give, faith which works by love. He was a man of blameless reputation. He was a man of such magnanimous goodness in the eyes of men that the Jewish leaders, these elders, these pious, self-righteous Pharisees, they didn't hesitate to say to the Son of God, he's worthy for you to do whatever he wants you to do. Now that betrayed their ignorance, but it also demonstrates the character of the man himself. This man, they said, is worthy, so that before the eyes of men, his life was such that men looked at him and declared him by reputation to be blameless. We're told here that he loved his servant. Many came to the Lord Jesus seeking mercy for others. We read in the New Testament that one came seeking mercy for his son. Another came seeking mercy for her daughter. On one occasion, four men came to the Lord Jesus with their sick friend, seeking mercy for their friend. This is the only man recorded in all the Word of God who came seeking mercy for a servant. Oh, what a gracious man. He loved his neighbors. This Roman soldier, who was typically, would be a man the Jews would despise. Typically would be a man the Jews would look at as being an oppressor. But this Roman soldier who holds a garrison of 100 soldiers under him, he loves our nation, they said. This man, he loves our nation, the Jews. And then this man was devoted to the worship and service of God. They said, he's built us a house of worship. He built us a synagogue. Here in Capernaum is a Roman soldier who so believes God and is so devoted to the worship of God that he built a place of worship. And really the word he hath built for us really means this. This man, at his own expense, alone, built us a church building. This man, because of his concern for the things of God and the worship of God, at his own expense, built right here a house of worship. The centurion's faith, you see, was more than creeds, confessions, and rituals. He did not merely say he believed God. He lived as one who believed God. His love toward God and toward men was not lip love, but rather was deed love. He acted accordingly. I pray for the kind of grace this man exemplified. I want to deal with people in kindness. God, teach me to be kind, tenderly caring for them. I pray that God will give me a hand ready to help, a heart ready to feel, and a will ready to do good wherever opportunity affords itself to others. I want to learn to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. We place great value on insignificant things, usually. Kindness, oh, now that's something significant. Kindness is one thing everybody who experiences it knows it. It's one thing that everybody who needs it appreciates it. Kindness adorns and commends the doctrine of God our Savior. I hear fellows, it's especially true with young pups, you know, they're full of vim and vigor. And you can't teach them anything, but they got it. They got it. And they go about trying to witness to folks mean. I think, man, shut up. Don't say anything. Just be kind. That's not a compromise of the gospel. Kindness is not compromise. Kindness is the way our Lord behaved. Kindness is the way the grace of God teaches us to behave. Kindness reflects the character of Christ. Kindness is the one way every one of us can spread a little happiness in somebody's life that's full of sorrow and woe. Just a little kindness. Just a little kindness. Had this servant of this centurion died of the sickness that possessed him, he would at least have enjoyed the privilege of dying in the house of a man who dealt with him kindly. Oh, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, and walk in love one toward another. All right, look at verse 7. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was not now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, more messengers, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself. What humility. He says, now Lord, I wanted your grace. I wanted you to be merciful to my servant. I wanted you to heal here. That's what I want. I didn't mean to be a bother. I didn't mean to disturb you. I didn't mean to trouble you. He says, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy. Now he speaks differently than his friends spoke about him. They said, here's a man worthy that God himself should do whatever he asked of him. But this centurion knew God. They only knew him. He says, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to you. I sent messengers to you because I recognize I'm not worthy to come to you. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I'll be honest with you. I don't know of a stronger confession of faith anywhere in the four Gospels than that right there. This man says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come here. I don't even think I'm worthy to come to you and ask for anything. All I ask is for mercy for my servant. Not for me, for my servant. Just say the word and it'll be done. I know that. Here is a display of genuine humility, yes. Believers, you see, know their unworthiness before God. And they confess it. All believers do. We don't stand around and put on a pretentious show of piety and humility. We don't stand around and talk about, you know, oh, I feel so unworthy. That's not it. But West believers know their unworthiness. They know it. And confess it before God. They know it. Others may look at the child of God and applaud him for his good deeds, applaud him for his faith, applaud him for his faithfulness. Others are impressed with what they see, but the believer knows something about what's inside. Let me give you some example. The believer sees himself in the light of God's worthiness. He sees himself in the light of God's righteousness. When the Lord came to Moses and said, Moses, I'm going to send you down to Egypt. I'm going to take you back down there, and you're going to bring my people out of bondage. You will be that prophet of whom there shall be in whom there is a type, representation, and picture of him who is prophet, priest, and king in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses knew that. He wrote about it himself. How did Moses respond? Man, I'm ready. I've been waiting on this all my life. What is what I've been waiting for? Oh, no. He said, God send somebody besides me. I can't do this. I can't talk. I'm tongue-tied. I have a stammering tongue. David heard God's promise. He said, I'm going to raise up out of your loins the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to sit on the throne of glory forever in human flesh. What a word! And David's immediate response, my God, who am I? What is my house that you should look so favorably upon me? Mephibosheth exemplified the same spirit when David called him and told him he was going to do him good for Jonathan's sake, that he's going to dwell at his house all the days of his life, eat at the king's table, have his broken legs covered. Mephibosheth said, why should you be so gracious to such a dead dog as I am? That's the language here. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he had for five chapters, Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, he had been sticking his finger in everybody's face and said, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Then he saw God and he said, woe is me, woe is me. Peter heard the Lord speak, and when he began to understand, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The Apostle Paul, he said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And before he got done, he said, I'm chief of sinners. Remarkable, genuine humility. Says, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. We recognize in Christ our worthiness before God, but in ourselves, none at all. Now here's a remarkable expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Here the centurion acknowledges what very few people in his day realized, and what very few people in our day realize as well. He understood that the man standing in front of him, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed God in human flesh. What word except the word of God can give life where there's death? What word except the word of God can overcome sickness and give health? Not a touch, not a handling, just a word. Just speak the word. Send your word and my servant will be healed. This centurion gives much, much more than a bare acknowledgement of Christ's eternal deity. Look at verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority. He says, the king, Caesar, he's made me to be a centurion. And he's put under my dominion 100 men. Now look at it. Having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go. And he doesn't stand around and argue. He goes. And I say to another, come, and he doesn't raise any objection. He just comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, let me tell you what he said. He said, Lord, I recognize that you're God Almighty. And I recognize that you're the sovereign of the universe. That all things are just clay in your hands. And you can do with them what you will. I recognize that every creature under heaven is your servant. All you have to do is say to your servant, go, and he'll go, come, and he'll come, do this, and he'll do it. I understand that life and death are at your command. I understand that sickness and health are at your command. He here acknowledges that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God omniscient, who knows all things, God omnipresent, who is everywhere present. So he says, there's no need for you to come by us. You're there all right. And he recognizes that he's God omnipotent. He has all power. He believed that the man who stood on the sands of Capernaum is sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Now look at verse 9. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. He marveled at him. And turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say to you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Now only twice in the Word of God, only twice do we read of the Lord Jesus marveling. Only twice. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, we're told that our Lord Jesus marveled because of the unbelief of his kinsmen. Here he marvels because of the faith of a Roman centurion. What on earth could be more marvelous than the fact that the Son of God marveled? He marveled. In Mark 6, the word marveled implies an astonishing sorrow. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He marveled at their unbelief. Here, the same word implies an astonishing admiration. God teach me to place admiration where he does. He marveled. He marveled. Not upon the gaieties of the world sought by men, but upon the grace of God in men. Our Lord Jesus was never impressed. Now listen to me. He was never impressed with any man's possessions, position, or power. He was never impressed with any man's land, learning, or livery. He was never impressed with any man's fortune, fame, or family. But he was flat out impressed with faith. He marveled at this man's faith. What grace! He gives the faith and then he marvels at the exercise of it. He gives the faith and then he treats the man who exercises the faith as though it was something he himself had done. Now look at verse 10. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. A greater miracle of healing is not recorded in Scripture. Without even seeing this centurion servant, without so much as the touch of his hand or the look of his eye, our Lord Jesus restores the full vigor of health to a dying man. He speaks, and the disease departs. He didn't see this man, but Bob, he never had his eye off of him. He saw him. He didn't speak to the servant. He didn't speak to him. But he spoke to him. You understand what I'm talking about? He didn't take an audible voice. The centurion didn't ask the Lord Jesus to show him some great sign or wonder. He just said, "Speak." And the Lord Jesus spoke. Nobody heard his word except the fellow who got up and walked out of his sick room. He spoke. The Lord Jesus never laid his hand on him. Never touched him. Oh, but he touched him, Bobby. He touched him. He never came to this man. Never came to him. The centurion came out and met him. He said, "There's no need for you to come in the house." But he came to him. He came to him in the omnipotent power of his grace and healed him. Now I send you home with this prayer to the Son of God for you. Oh God, my Savior, speak and heal your people. If you will but say a word, you'll cause dead sinners to live by your omnipotent grace. If you will but say a word, your people will be comforted by your word.